Well, I'm just going to dive right in here. Therefore, Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now this seems a rather counterproductive if you think about it, because here all these people are turning to follow Jesus. They're choosing to follow Jesus across the countryside, and they're putting themselves out in doing so, and Jesus turns to them. It would seem very awkward and even counter-effective, counter-everything for him to turn to them at this point and give them some of the most difficult instructions that they might have ever heard. But things are not always as they seem. One thing we should know about Jesus right up front is that he's not afraid to tell things like it is. He's not afraid to lay down the terms and conditions of discipleship, however unexpected or unpopular those conditions may be received by others. You know that we live in an age where there's a lot of churches that claim to be Christian churches that are trying to dumb down the standards, dumb down the expectations, dumb down the reality of what discipleship is, really redefining discipleship for a modern age. And that is just bogus when compared to what Jesus is requiring of us, because he didn't change the distinctions to accommodate a modern age. He said, "This is what it takes to follow me." And it takes a lot of guts for someone to say that, even if he is the Son of God. It takes a lot of courage for someone to say that. And his concern is not merely to have followers. And I know that that sounds shocking. I mean, that's what the world always thinks, is followers are good and more followers are better. And so it shocks us to assume that by itself that this is, a good thing to not be worried about how many followers you have. Having lots of followers seems to be a sign of success. And by such reasoning, we must think that Satan himself must be good and successful because he has more followers than Jesus does, if we're going to use that kind of standard. Jesus' concern, instead, is to have the right kind of followers. And that's what I want you to think about during this weekend, is what kind of followers are we? What kind of followers does he want? Not only followers, but the right kind, but also followers with the right hearts. Followers who follow for the right reason. In other words, what Jesus is saying in so many words is, this is not some fly-by-night, flash-in-the-pan, flavor-of-the-month kind of religious experience. This is a new way of thinking, a new kind of allegiance that is going to redefine everything that you know and ultimately everything that you are. That's why he turns to the crowds and basically says, if you're not serious about this, then really, why are you following me? But if you are, then this is what it's going to take. That's what he's doing there. So Jesus is not looking for temporary, half-hearted, now and then, Sunday morning followers, as we call them today in so many words. Such people cannot be his disciples, not because of our choice, but because it's not what genuine discipleship actually means to the Son of God. Instead of letting Jesus redefine their lives, many Christians, and yes, even Christian wannabes, have decided instead to redefine discipleship to fit their lives. And this is a good point in the lesson already, to sit down and with ourselves and look ourselves in the eye, so to speak, and say, what have we done? What kind of disciples have we become? What kind of disciples are we? Are we the ones that Jesus wants? Or are we the right kind of disciples? Or are we just being very comfortable with the discipleship that we have chosen? Here's something that's really shocking, as I understand it. Jesus is not saying this. He's not saying, if you had to choose between your spouse, your parents, your children, your family, your friends, and me, you must choose me. He's not saying that. I know it sounds like that perhaps up front, or maybe that's how you've had that package to you, or maybe that's how you read that. Because many people will say, if given that kind of scenario, they're going to say, well, sure, if and when I had to choose, of course, Jesus, I would choose you. But his words are far more direct, far more significant, and far more demanding than that. What he really says is this. He's saying, you must already have chosen me above all those people. before you can become my disciple. In other words, the choice is not made in a possible scenario, like if you had to choose, or an if kind of scenario of any kind, but it has a necessary condition for following him at all. And you say, well, when do you make that decision? Well, I tell you, it is at your baptism that you are really underlying or signing on the dotted line that decision right there. When you are baptized into Christ, you make that decision. We cannot be like the Israelites whom God rescued out of Egypt, who, even though God had performed great signs and wonders and had taken them out of Egypt without them having to even draw a single sword, God did that single-handedly, and yet they still carried their household idols, their images, their objects of worship of pagan religion with them. Not surprisingly, that compromised their loyalty. And I wonder sometimes if Christians don't do this, perhaps unconsciously, but nonetheless, carrying with them their little household idols and their trinkets of a former life and all the memories and the coddling of sin and all the other things that compromise our loyalty. And sometimes those things that we're talking about are our friends, our family. The people that we love in this life can be the very ones that can hold us back from loyalty to Christ. Jesus knows this. If he is not the only object of worship in your life, then ultimately you will not follow him. You will choose someone or something else. And the word worship is the right word here, because we dare not, we must not worship our friends and family. There's only one person who deserves our worship, and that is Christ. Someone says, well, who is he to tell me who I can or cannot love? Well, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's telling you. What he's saying is, this will be the outcome of whom you choose to love above all. That's what he's saying. This will be the outcome. And that's something that we all ought to sit up and pay attention to right there. Well, as you've seen already in this series, the kingdom of God seems backward, right, to the world. Maybe it seems backward to you, for all I know. Because it appears to be wrong in some places or difficult to embrace. It challenges status quo thinking. Maybe it challenges your own thinking. And I think we all have to be confronted with that. It does challenge our thinking, because we didn't just come out, you know, or come into the church, I should say, with this pristine, you know, open-minded, free from all baggage kind of mentality. We came in with all our luggage. We came in with all our baggage. We came in with all our prejudice and our bigotry and our resistance and all of this, you know, these questions and doubts. That's how we came into the church. Even though on the surface we say, you know, we believe in God and we do trust his message, but then there's all this stuff we got to deal with. And the fact is, the kingdom of God is forward thinking. It's forward moving. It's very progressive. It is the world that is backward and warped and upside down. We should know that the world is heading for destruction because it sets itself against Jesus Christ. Those who don't believe, those who don't want to obey, those who don't want to give up sin, or those who simply don't care but still hope for a good ending, right? There's lots of people like that. You know people like that in your life, people that just don't care but still want things to work out really well. And Christ gave the gospel to the world not because everyone will believe in it, but because some will. That's a good point to make. Not because everyone will, but because some will. And not because everyone will be thankful, but some will. And he gave it to us for that reason. And God is not interested in numbers, but he is interested in dedicated believers. That's what he's interested in. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross because everyone will believe, everyone will love, everyone will thank him, everyone will follow him, but because some will do all those things. And those who wish to rise above the greed, the moral filth, the corruption, the injustices of the godless world, they will be those people. You must choose him over these vices. You must choose to have your allegiance given to him, because you know that while the few will choose him, there will be many who choose some other god. And our appeal is for people to choose the God of heaven. That's our appeal through this whole series, to choose the Lord. Choose what is right. Choose life. Jesus did not come into the world to congratulate it. Jesus didn't come into the world to conform to it or even to cater to it. Here's a good synopsis of why Jesus came into the world. What he says himself, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's his objective. That's what he came for. That's what he, why he did what he did. Jesus then is not being mean and cold and heartless and insensitive about, you know, hating your friends and loving your enemies here. He's not saying, I don't care about who you love, because he died for those people just as much as he died for you. And he's not saying either, I don't care how hard this is for you, because he does care and he does know how hard it is for us. Remember, he's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Quite the opposite then. He cares so much for you that he doesn't want to see you lose your soul. Therefore, he is going to say whatever is necessary to keep you close to him. The same conditions given to you are the same conditions given to everyone else. He's going to tell you what you need to hear. He didn't come into the world to destroy you, but to save you from the world and from your own poor decisions. And from my own poor decisions. The point here is if you have sinned against God, and Matt has already said in his lessons, Romans 3:23, we have all sinned against God. Well, then we need to be saved from those sins. Really, we need to be saved from the condemnation that those sins have caused, or that have been has been incurred because of those sins. And there's not anyone in the world who is able to do that for us, not even ourselves. And here's the point that Jesus is really making in his statement in Luke 14:26 there. He's basically saying, those who you love, mom, dad, husband, wife, children, family, friends, of course you love these people, you care about these people, but these people cannot save you. And with the exception of the innocent young children, all such people have sinned themselves, and they're in the same boat that you're in. And they need to be saved, just like you need to be saved. The point here is that people cannot save you even if you love them. And people cannot save you even if they love you. That's not where salvation is. And so Jesus is trying to redirect us. He's not saying you can't love those people. What he's saying is you can't worship those people. And he's also saying you can't hope to be saved by those people. And he's also saying that if you love those people more than you love me, then I can't save you. And likewise, you can't save anyone just because you love them or they love you. A source of salvation lies with Jesus Christ and not anyone else. That's not my opinion, by the way. That is a fact. That's not a Church of Christ teaching. That is a biblical teaching. That's what God says. Whether or not you want to believe it, that's what God says. In Luke chapter 9, verse 59 through 62, there's a bunch of would-be disciples there. I call them that because, you know, either Jesus says, follow me, or they say, I will follow you. But there's always some kind of something there that's holding them back, right? And what is it? And at least in two of the cases, verse 59 through 62, it's family. And so we have these would-be disciples placing family ahead of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Well, we're close to that. Let's just look at and see what they say there in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 59. He said to another, Jesus said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, well, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know what he really said there? What he really said was, if you're going to put family ahead of me, then you are unfit for the kingdom. That's what he said. And that just sounds jarring to us, because we would think that Jesus wants us to love our family. And of course he does. And we would think that Jesus is okay with us taking care of family, even though it's at his expense. And we would think that family should be first in our lives, because that's what the world believes, that family's number one and everything's about family. And so Jesus comes along and says, but in this context, in the kingdom of God way of thinking, that is not going to work. So people want to say, put words in Jesus' mouth and have him say something to the effect of, well, sure, your family's important, so put them ahead of me, I understand. But that's not what he says. What he really says, in essence, is you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple until you have sanctified me as Lord in your heart, over and above your family, your friends, or anyone else, even your own self. That seems hard. And it's not because Jesus is not worthy of our love, but because he forces us to go upstream versus with the flow of the rest of the world. Not to make our lives harder, but really to prepare us for service to God. It's hard to go upstream. It's easy to go downstream. Anyone who's been in a raging river knows what I'm talking about. If you've ever tried to cross a river and you're going upstream, that's really difficult. But if you're going downstream, that's really easy. Well, the same thing applies to human nature. Following human nature, going downstream is easy. Going against human nature, that's going to be much more difficult. Once again, Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. I just want to reread what we had said already. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is really the ultimate self-denial right here, putting Christ ahead of the closest, dearest, and most enduring relationships that we have here on earth. I want to spend just a couple of minutes here just focusing on the if-then scenario that he proposes here. This is a conditional premise that he presents to us here. Just because someone wants to be saved doesn't automatically qualify that person for salvation. Doesn't automatically qualify that person for discipleship. Lots of people want to be saved. If you were to ask people out in the street, would you like to be saved from your sins and go to heaven and be with God forever? Of course people are going to say, yeah. But when you start laying down the terms and conditions, or really have Jesus lay down those terms and conditions, people are going to start falling off and melting away. You know that. If you have a crowd of people that you're talking to, you're going to be left with a handful by the time you're done. And the reason is because everyone wants to be saved, but to meet the terms and conditions, the if-then, well, that's the hard part right there. And since Jesus is the provider of salvation, he is in a unique position to define those terms and conditions. I want us to be understanding the point here that when we're coming to God with salvation or concerning our salvation, it's not like God's on the other side of the table, you know, and here we are on this side of the table, and he's laying out terms and conditions, and we're saying, well, I like this part here, but let me write a number and then turn it around and say, you know, how does that look to you? And then God looks at that and goes, well, okay, let me modify this, and how does that? And we're sitting here negotiating our salvation. You know, like we're in some kind of arbitration or some kind of bargaining table. It's not like that at all. Here's how it's like. God says, here's my terms and conditions. You either accept it or you don't. If you accept it and stay faithful to it, I'll save you. If you don't, you're on your own. And there is no negotiating. And people don't like to hear that because we live in America, right? Where everything is customized, where everything is special ordered, where you can get any color of car you want or any color of anything you want, where everything is specially made to fit and accommodate every single lifestyle or preference or opinion or anything else. We live in America, and because of that, we demand a gospel that fits everybody's desire. We are Americans, after all. What would Jesus say about that? It just doesn't work in his world. You know, there are many so-called Christian denominations teaching that salvation is not conditional. I don't know where they're getting that from. They apparently aren't reading their Bible. But that's what they're teaching nonetheless. Or they say something to the effect, and this is called universalism, because God loves everyone, therefore he's going to save everyone. So they're very confused. They say that because God loves, therefore he saves automatically. Because the one, therefore the other. And that's just not true. Your Bible doesn't teach that. Your Bible says God loves everyone, period. But if you wish to be saved, then there are conditions that have to be met, and you are the one that has to meet them. God has conditions to meet too, but he's already met those. He's good for those, if you will. He's faithful in that respect. Or someone says, well, nothing you do or don't do matters. It's really all up to God. Well, there's Calvinism for you. The Calvinist says that, you know, God's already determined whether you're going to be saved or lost, and there's just nothing you can do about it. God does it all, and who are you to question him? But that really flies in the face of what Jesus is saying, because he's giving people a choice. You either do this or you don't do that. And if you have a choice, well, then it's not predestined. So such teaching contradicts the one offering salvation. He's saying if you do as he asks, then you can be his disciple. But if you don't do what he asks, well, then he says it in his own words. You cannot be his disciple. He's not saying, well, it's going to be harder if you don't do what I ask, or, you know, it's going to be less likely for you if you don't do what I ask. He's saying it is impossible for you to be my disciple if you don't do what I ask. And we don't like to hear that kind of thing. Sounds, well, scandalous to hear that sort of language. But there's some other unless statements, meaning under no exception or it cannot be otherwise, that we should consider in light of this. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless, meaning it cannot be otherwise, under no exception. It has to be this way. Your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees. No one can be a follower of Jesus whose righteousness does not rise above that of those men. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's not saying it'll be harder for you, or that, you know, you're going to find it a little bit more difficult and challenging at times, or that, you know, down the road, you know, you'll finally wake up. He just simply says, you cannot, you will not enter. And he has every right to say that. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. This is not an optional thing. This is not a negotiable thing. He's not throwing it out on the bargaining table and say, well, what do you think about that? What's your response? Well, how's your counteroffer, right? I mean, it's not like that. You shouldn't see it like that. No one can be a follower of Jesus who is not born again in the manner, according to the method by which God says one is born again. John chapter 3, verse 5, a few verses later, Jesus says again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Well, there it is. Those are two of the conditions right there. You need to be born of water, and you need to be born of the Spirit. Well, born of water in the context of New Testament salvation, it only has one application there, and that is baptism. That's what you do. Being born of the Spirit, well, you can't do that. That's what God does for you, but it still has to be done. And if it's not done, then you're not born again. And if you're not born again, then you're not in the kingdom of God. And if you're not in the kingdom of God, well, then you're not saved. And if you're not saved, well, then you know where that's taking you. John 8:24 says it kind of in the negative sense. Jesus says, "I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." It cannot be any other way. You need to believe who I am in the context of my coming to you as your Messiah, your Redeemer, and surrender and obey to me. He says, unless you do that, you're going to die in your sins. So he's very blunt, very direct. This is why the world doesn't like Jesus when he starts, you know, talking like he, you know, like he really is. Okay? They like the flowery, fluffy stuff, you know, love and peace and fellowship. They like words like that, but they don't want to hear about, you know, things that challenge the status quo, things that challenge us. On the other hand, we should say it positively, if your righteousness does surpass that of the Pharisees, if your heart is converted to be like a child, if you are born again and born again properly, in that born again process, then you are born of water and born of the Spirit. And if you do believe and obey the one sent from God, well, then indeed you can be and will be a follower of Christ. And that will lead you to life. You're not earning your way to heaven there. You're honoring the one. You're honoring the one who called you to heaven. You're honoring him. There's that word, or that phrase there, "does not hate," that Jesus used back in Luke 14:26. Well, he can't be talking about literal hatred here, because in Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, "Husband, love your wives." And Titus 2:3, you know, that women are supposed to teach young women to love their husbands and to love their children. In Romans 13:8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." And then, of course, John 13, verse 34, 35, where Jesus says, this is the way the world is going to know you, by the love that you have for one another. This is how people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. So obviously, he's not saying withhold love from these people. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is employing here is what we might call hyperbolic language. It's a hyperbole. And what that means, it's a purposely exaggerated. Like in Matthew 5:29, where he says, you know, if your right hand causes you to stumble, well, cut it off. Your right eye causes you to stumble, well, then gouge it out. It doesn't mean literally cut off your right hand or literally gouge out your right eye. But he's saying it as if. It's as painful. It's as difficult as if. It's going to cost you as if you cut off your right hand or gouged out your right eye. It's what it's going to be. So what he's really saying then is there must be no contest between your love for others and your love for him. Many claim to be followers of Jesus today if they can maintain their love for other people in the same way without putting Jesus above them but kind of throwing Jesus in the midst of all them. And that's not what he's saying. He says quite the opposite of that. In order to be loyal to Christ, you must have absolutely, honestly, and sincerely no conflict with Christ. No one that conflicts that loyalty or no one that stands in the way of that loyalty. Any relationship that stands in the way of that allegiance to Christ is indeed expendable. Not only is this required, but quite frankly, he deserves that because of who he is. Let's face it. I mean, we all have people we love in our life, but realize those people, no matter how good they are, we're all equals. I mean by that, we're all human beings. So when we love one another, that's good, right? And that's expected. We're all loving those who are like us and the fact that they're all human, like us. But when we're talking about God, he is not like us. I mean, he's been like us, but he is not now like us. He is far greater than us. And so what he's saying is you need to love me in a way that manifests that relationship with someone who is far greater than you and everyone else in your life. And those who love others ahead of Jesus Christ are simply not prepared anyway yet to be his disciples. And simply because, well, they're not converted to his love. They haven't accepted what his love requires of them. They don't understand it. They won't live it for him. Really, they won't let go of their other loves first in order to embrace his. Or they're not moved or touched by his sacrifice, at least to the degree that they need to. They lack gratitude and appreciation for the enormity of the gift that he's offered him. What have all these people done for you that you love? I mean, really, have any of them gone and given their lives for you? Being perfect, innocent people chose to give their lives for you? I mean, how many people have done that? How many of those people, as was pointed out in an earlier lesson, left heaven so that they could now serve you here on this earth? None of them have done that. Christ did that for you. You need to understand the enormity of the gift here. Or these people are convinced that he's able to save and reward, but they have all these doubts and reservations. They don't heed the advice, or they do heed the advice, I should say, and the criticism, the ridicule of others who don't believe in the gospel, and that sways them to disbelieve in Jesus ultimately. And they're just not willing, to give up their family and friends and even their own selves for the kingdom. They love the wrong things, and they love for the wrong reasons. But then you would think that would be enough, right? And then Jesus pushes the envelope just a little bit more. And he says, not only do you need to hate your mother, father, you know, brother, sister, friends, neighbors, postal worker, whatever, but now even your own life. Jesus doesn't stop with those who are closest to us. He must have us, the dearest love of all. And he's not saying, let's clarify, he's not saying, I need you to hate yourself. I have had Christians actually tell me in so many words that that's what they think that means. And so they practice really a religion of self-loathing, self-deprecation. They feel like what I need to do is constantly put myself down. I need to loathe who I am. I need to hate myself because I'm doing that so that I don't let myself get in the way of my love for Christ. what? What Bible are you reading? It doesn't say that. I mean, we need to study context, I guess, with such people because, you know, self-loathing is not your ticket to righteousness. That's a false teaching. In reality, it's quite the opposite of that. What Jesus is teaching us, I know this is going to sound, well, paradoxical, but in reality, what he's saying is you love yourselves better than ever before when you listen to me. And the reason for that is because you are acting now in your own best interest, in the best interest of your own salvation. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he hated himself. And he certainly didn't go to the cross because he hated you. He went to the cross because he loved himself, and he wanted to share that love, that kind of love, that quality of love, the enormity of that love with everyone else. And he doesn't want you to hate yourself. Why would he die for something that you hate? He wants you to love yourself more deeply than ever by getting rid of the thing that's going to stand in the way of your best interest, and that would be your self-love, your ego, your pride. Loving yourself and being a proud and arrogant person, these are not the same things. There's a healthy love that you have for yourself. We have to have that in order to respect ourselves enough to pursue salvation. Being egotistical and conceited and arrogant and narcissistic, well, that's on the other end. Now you're just in love with yourself, okay? And that's a whole different thing. And certainly no one like that can God help. So in order to love yourself in this healthy, productive way, you have to hate your own life. He doesn't say hate yourself. He says hate your life, which really means don't even put your life ahead of me. I need to be ahead of your life. Don't hold your life, your relationship with and attachment to this world as more important or sacred than your relationship with the Lord. We see this in other passages, Galatians 2, verse 20, for example. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He's not saying, I loathe myself. I hate myself. And I'm beating myself on the head, you know, all the time and making myself feel miserable so that I'll be more acceptable to God. He's not saying that. Actually, what he's saying is, I have acted in my best interest by setting my life aside and putting Christ as the most important thing in my life in front. He's got it all wired together rightly, if you will. He's telling us how to live. And we're told in Matthew 16, 25, I think Matt had this already, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To save your own life means to depend upon your own strength, your own resources, your own decisions, even, yes, your own friends and family more than you depend upon God. To save is to preserve what you have. You're not willing to let go for it, go of it, rather, for what you don't have. So this perspective helps us, I hope, it gives us a better, nobler, more heavenly way of looking at things. Not as a burden, not Jesus' words as an imposition imposing upon us or a distasteful request, but as something that serves our highest good. It serves our greatest needs. It prepares us for our presentation before God. That's why he's telling us these things. We need redemption. We need salvation. We need a way to deal with our weaknesses and to deal with our guilt and our deficiencies and our human flaws. We need a way to deal with our failures. We need a means by which to live in the world without remaining corrupted by the world. What we really need is we need to be rescued. And Jesus knows that a half-hearted surrender doesn't rescue us, won't rescue us. In fact, stands in the way of the rescue operations, stands in the way of it all. It doesn't meet our needs over time. He knows that our love for him will, not could or might be, but will be compromised if he must vie for supremacy with all of our other loves. And you know as well as I do, it's easier to love someone who you can see than it is to love someone who you can't see. So given our worldly perspective, who are we going to choose to love? We're going to choose to love the people we see and not the one that we can't see. And by requiring his disciples to hate their friends, so to speak, paradoxically, this is tough love. But tough love is still love. And it's really acting in our best interest. It's a selfless thing that Jesus is doing. He knows he's going to lose some people, not because he's trying to be stern and hard-nosed and try to push them away from him. Quite the opposite. He knows he's going to lose people because not everyone is going to accept that kind of discipleship. And so all this grates against the popularized depiction of Christianity, as well as typical human nature. And here's how I put it on the screen here. It's really how it's summarized. Human nature says, well, I'm supposed to love my friends, and since Jesus is my friend, I'll love him too. And it sounds good, doesn't it? It stands to reason, or so it seems. And we tend to compare our love for Christ to loves we already are familiar with, for our family, for our spouse, a parent's love, etc. And the truth is, discipleship transcends anything with which we are familiar. I hope you have taken that away already from all the lessons. We've all said the same thing, and that is this, is that what we are called to do is transcendent of what the world expects us to do. It's above and beyond all that. It's unfamiliar to the world, and it's uncomfortable for the worldly-minded. And it's inconvenient for worldly schedules. It's unparalleled, uncompromising, non-negotiable. Well, let's just say it. It's scandalous. It's offensive. It's jarring. It's insensitive, we think. It's not what we've been told by modern religion to expect. We thought, because modern religion has come to, characterize Jesus' way, we thought that Jesus was just going to come, with clasped hands and, just overpouring love on everybody and saying, I take you however you are. I don't expect you to change. I just love you so much. I just came here to save you. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to do anything, radical or revolutionary. You just believe that I am. Believe that I have done this thing for you, and I will save you. That's what Christianity is in modern 21st century America. At least that's what people have come to believe. That's not the Christianity that we're taught by the apostles. And that's not the walk that Jesus walked. And that's not what he says. Someone says, well, does Jesus realize what he's asking of us? Oh, he does. Absolutely, he does. He doesn't just want your time. He doesn't just want your attention. He doesn't just want your wallet. He doesn't just want your things. He doesn't want your friendships and your loves, all your other loves. What he really wants is the most important part of who you are. He wants your heart. We might consider that as the nerve center of your entire soul. He wants that. And when he has that, well, then most certainly you can be his disciple, and you will benefit greatly from that decision. That level or seriousness of commitment is why many people say, Lord, Lord, but don't do the will of the Father. Don't do the will of Christ, Matthew 7:21. Or say, Lord, Lord, but just don't obey Jesus, Luke 6:46. Or they simply reject Jesus as Lord altogether. So the world says, love your friends, hate your enemies. Christ comes back and says, in so many words, love your enemies, hate your friends. It's radical. It's revolutionary. It's scandalous. Things are not always what they seem, however. In God's world, and from his perspective, this is the real picture. That he told you is the real picture. What we're seeing in the world is the false picture. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Not acceptable to you, not acceptable to your religion, to your emotions, to your traditions, but acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You can't overcome the world if you choose to conform to the world. Doesn't that make sense? How can you overcome it if you're becoming it, right? If you're conforming to it. You can't be transformed if you refuse to do what it takes to be transformed. And you can't be a Christ follower, which is what the word Christian ideally means, if they're not actually listening to and obeying Christ and going where he takes you, wherever that is. And finally, You cannot love the Son of God with all your heart and soul and mind if other loves get in the way, clouding your judgment, all clamoring for your time, clamoring for your attention, all begging for your loyalty, and you know that they will. You know that they do. These other loves, however, cannot save you, and you cannot be saved by compromising your love for Jesus with those other loves. Jesus knows that. Remember this, that Jesus is not the one in need of salvation. You are. I am. We are the ones in need of salvation. So we're not in a position to negotiate or modify the terms and conditions that God provides for us. So Jesus is not asking for a surface commitment. He's not asking you to join a softball team or the Lions Club or be a PTA member. Discipleship isn't like a Costco membership. It's not like a voluntary stint at the soup kitchen or for a few good deeds every day or going to church and all those things. He requires your very best love. He requires and demands your greatest sacrifices, and he demands that you surrender all that you own to him. That's what he says in that whole passage there. The question is not what does he require. The real question is, can you accept that? Will you accept that? And that forces you to consider, is fellowship with God in his heaven really worth such temporary losses? Is his fellowship really worth that? Or we could ask it the other way. Is clinging to this temporary world with its temporary loves and temporary relationships and brief joys, is clinging to this world really worth the loss of our own soul? The question here is one that no one can answer for you, but it is one that every single person here does have to answer themselves. And then Jesus takes it even further than that. In John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, this is another conditional statement, then this is what you'll do. You'll keep my commandments. Whether those commandments deal with how to become a Christian or how to live as a Christian thereafter. In any case, whatever his commandments are, you will keep them if you love him. And I can tell you who doesn't love Jesus. It's people who will not keep his commandments. And I can tell you who does love Jesus. It's people who do keep his commandments. So we're really allowing Jesus to divide the world because of the terms and conditions that he's laid down. If you keep these commandments in becoming or living as a Christian, well, then he will take you into his heaven. Maybe there's someone here this afternoon that's prepared to do that very thing. We always, whenever we can, give someone an opportunity. We do have time, Kyle, for a song there. So if anyone is so inclined to respond to what we'll call our gospel invitation here, this will be a great time for you to make a decision to lay everything on the line for Jesus. Let him take your hand and lead you all the way to your God. If you need to come forward, do so as we all stand and sing whatever